The other night, we were sitting around the dinner table reminiscing about family trips to North Carolina. And the common question that would come up from our, I guess, six-year-old and four-year-old on our 18-hour trip from here to North Carolina, what would that question be? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? And so we came up with various strategies to try to entertain the children on that very long drive. And this is not to be repeated by anybody else, but this is, I guess, circa 2006, maybe 2007. We had a minivan, which is really the coolest way to drive. And we took out the middle seats, and I don't know if you remember the old school kind of boxy VHS TVs. Like you couldn't watch TV. All you could do was play VHS recordings. Raise your hand if you remember that. Okay, a lot of you. A lot of the children are like, I have no idea what that is. Okay. Stephanie, being always a few steps ahead, took like 8 Barney VHS tapes, okay, to the video store and said, I would like you to compile all 8 into this one big master VHS so that I don't have to keep going back there and switching out the videotape. Initially, the man was reluctant, and he said, man, we don't do that. We just don't do that. And a few minutes later, he did do it. So we had this box VHS TV of sorts, and Dad tied it in. Dad strapped it in the best he could do. In other words, it's not like, you know, when you put in car seats now and you can mount them in there, and there are fasteners that are approved by various federal authorities. This had no approval. And this was like just a what I perceived to be a strong rope, like tied around it, okay? So that worked well for a while. We had Jack, our baby, our caboose. He came along, and when he was about 16 months, he could not be consoled. Endless Barney videos didn't do anything to appease him. And he would scream and yell and scream and yell until Stephanie screamed and yelled, are we there yet? And so, true story, my beautiful wife was not pleased, and you could tell, was irritated with this particular approach to getting to the Carolinas that I had because I was cheap. On the way, while I'm driving, I purchased 3 tickets on the way home so that she did not have to drive all that way, and they've flown ever since, okay? That question that you can all relate to, both as a child and as a parent, are we there yet? The disciples asked a variant of that question in our text today when they asked the Lord Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was his way of saying, are we there yet? And Jesus gave an answer that still resounds all over the world today. With that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're continuing the story, the sequel, if you will, of how the early church grew and developed after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, and he's now writing the sequel, Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was his goal in the Gospel of Luke, until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we there yet?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These are angels of the living God. And said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in this same way as you saw him go into heaven." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. This is a fascinating text. You could spend a whole semester on this text. Obviously, we don't have that kind of time. I just want to make four observations about this text that I think are very helpful and very encouraging for you and for me. The first observation we want to make piggybacks on how Robbie led us through our confession of faith in that responsive reading. Look at verses 1 through 3. Luke is going to communicate to his reader that everything he is writing is rooted in history. Everything that he is writing is based on eyewitness testimony, not based on 18 standard deviations away from these events. Luke is recording eyewitness testimony. Luke was also a traveling companion of Paul. Luke is in position to know. He is a historian of the first rate. He's writing to his patron here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. In other words, what I am telling you, what I am recounting for you, these events happened in space and time. This is real history. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I want to try to encourage you and even amaze you with the historicity of this account that we have before us. For many years, people, various scholars, maybe differ with us on who wrote this book that's attributed to Luke. There are some scholars that say that Luke did not write either Luke or Acts, and that these things aren't eyewitness testimony. I want you to consider a few things about Luke and how he described things in the book of Acts. Like, for example, Lord willing, this summer, I'm going to London to watch Wimbledon. You can all clap. You don't have to. I'm just definitely a bucket list item. But if I went to Wimbledon, you know, what would be persuasive to you if I, at least if I said that I went to Wimbledon, like if I was to communicate to you like all kinds of details that would be very difficult to know, like maybe names of workers at Wimbledon, the people who took care of the grass and their backstories, and like there would be ways to confirm whether or not I went based on the intimacy and the familiarity that I had with the grounds, with the play, things you couldn't learn on YouTube or documentaries. Not sure why my, Nate, do you know why it's making that sound? Think it is. The Lord is always testing us as it relates to our sound equipment. I think we have everything working perfectly, but it doesn't work perfectly. Okay. Listen to the accuracy with which Luke recounts his experiences with the Apostle Paul on Paul's second and third missionary journey. In the book of Acts, there's a shift from they to we. The writer of this book, the book of Acts, was with Paul on the second and third missionary journeys. Listen to this. The accuracy of the titles and officials. In Philippi, Luke accurately describes the local magistrates as strategoi, a term that would not be available to the average person living in Palestine or somewhere else. You'd have to have local knowledge of Philippi. He correctly identifies the magistrates of Thessalonica as politarchs. He accurately names Galileo as the proconsul in Corinth. Gallio was only the proconsul during a very brief period of time, 51 to 52 AD, exactly when Luke is traveling with Paul around that region. His geographical knowledge was precise. He notes that Perga was the correct port after crossing over from Cyprus. Like, you would have to have a working knowledge of maritime factors to know that. He accurately describes traveling to Athens facilitated by the favorable seasonal winds, highlighting the most efficient forms of travel. When he gets to Lystra, he references Zeus and Hermes, which precisely conforms to the local practices of that area. When he's in Ephesus, he details depictions of Artemis worship, aligning with historical artifacts that we have found. His portrayal of an altar to an unknown god in Athens identically matches historical records showing a detailed and nuanced understanding of the culture and life of these areas. Do you understand the magnitude of what we have in the book of Acts? Luke, the physician, unquestionably wrote the book of Acts. And what we're about to read is based on eyewitness data from people who were there. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 and then verse 8. Our second observation relates to this monumental promise that Jesus gave to the disciples. Verses 4 and 5, and then verse 8. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. In other words, I've told you about this. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses all over the world. So this is a little curious, at least on the surface, it's curious. So question for the congregation, was the Holy Spirit at work at all in the Old Testament? Just based on a cursory reading. Yes. Okay, how was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Well, we can hypothesize a little bit, like, you know, sometimes people mistakenly think that people were only born again or had their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, and that didn't happen in the Old Covenant. But the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Covenant, regenerating the hearts of the Lord's people. How do we know that? Lots of different ways. One example, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was what? A leader, the teacher in Israel. And so he's saying to Nicodemus, basically, that men and women, boys and girls, what needs to happen to them? They need to be what? Born again. Born of water, born of the Spirit. They need to be born again or born from above. How does Nicodemus respond? Does he seem familiar with this? No, he's like, well, no, how can you enter your mother for the second time? How can this happen? And then Jesus responds, basically, how could you not know this, Nicodemus? Being a teacher in Israel, in other words, it's there. If you knew how to look and you knew where to look, people's hearts being changed by the Spirit is not something new. Nicodemus, you should know better. So the Holy Spirit was at work to some degree, changing the hearts of the Lord's people. Okay, we also know that the Holy Spirit was at work gifting people and empowering people for specific jobs. Can you think of some jobs that the Holy Spirit in particular specifically gifted his people for? Like the book of Judges. Okay, the Holy Spirit would come upon a judge and enable the judge to perform a specific task and redeem the people out of a particular situation. So when David prays, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, who did the Lord take his Holy Spirit from? Not in terms of losing your salvation, but who had the Lord taken his Spirit from? Saul. And David's saying, I don't want you to do with me what you did with Saul. There was a special Holy Spirit anointing for the king in Israel. Okay, so the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Covenant. So what does Jesus mean here? Okay, that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that a power is going to come on you. So obviously, Jesus is saying there's a certain aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that is both continuous and very different. So what is the difference? What is it that's going to propel the church to be witnesses all over the world? That's what we're going to consider. And that's what we're going to think about for a few moments. Let me just try to give you some words that would kind of help frame the discussion. So in the Old Covenant, the law of God for the people, this is far too simplistic, but it was basically externalized. God's law was written on tablets of stone. Okay? Yes, the Holy Spirit gave a remnant a heart to believe, but the Holy Spirit's operation, it was primarily external. Okay? Let me read to you from Hebrews. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, quotes from Jeremiah. Hebrews 8:10, quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their what? In their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Jeremiah was speaking of something that the Holy Spirit would do to a degree that had not been done before. Okay, let me continue. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:3 about the Corinthian church. You, he loved the Corinthian church. You are a letter from Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Let me read that again. You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon the church with power and efficacy and intimacy in ways that had never been experienced in the old covenant. God's law, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his will for our life, was going to be impressed upon the heart of new covenant believers in ways that the Old Testament saints could never imagine. The book of Romans says the power of the Holy Spirit that was at work raising Jesus from the dead is what? It's in you. It is in me. Jesus was preparing his people to engage in holy war. A different kind of holy war. Remember when Joshua led the people into the land and they engaged in a holy war? And they were to make the land ready to be their inheritance. That was just a shadow. That was just a foreshadowing of what happens when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to descend on the church and this time extend his kingdom in different ways. It's a holy war, but we don't use weapons of human conception. What do we use? What's our weapon, so to speak? What is the weapon? The gospel of Jesus Christ. When we preach and teach Christ and him crucified, not with swords or tanks or bombs, the most powerful weapon in the history of the universe is the Holy Spirit-powered gospel of Jesus Christ. And the disciples didn't understand this, really. Look with me. At Acts 1:6, you know, they still didn't get it. Verse 6, when they'd come together, they asked Jesus, you know, are we there yet? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had it in their mind that this whole thing was about Jesus coming and restoring Israel. He was right, they were right and they were wrong. Yes, Jesus was coming back to restore Israel, but it was so much bigger than they ever thought. You're Israel. I'm Israel. We have the nations of the world in this room right now. The nations of the world are in this room. And we are family, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that Jesus is building is a spiritual kingdom. And we are his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, we are to spread his gospel everywhere to everyone. And we have power that was not available in the old covenant. Sanctification, personal growth and holiness happens to a degree now that it did not happen in the old covenant. The scope is greater. If you're like me, you don't appreciate the power that you have at your disposal. The Apostle Paul said, he said it, not me, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you and in me. Are we a praying people? Now, it's not just intrinsic to us. It's a gift to us that we use as stewards of his grace. We were talking about, you know, like apologetics and a justified faith in Sunday school. And Chip Coons comes up afterwards and makes a great observation that we were talking about in the class. Like, we are called to give the hope that's within us, of course. And to make arguments in love for why we think the gospel is true. But we don't have the power to convert anyone. It is going to sound like craziness to people. Unless what? Unless the Holy Spirit of the living God takes out their hard heart and their heart of stone and gives them a fleshy, soft, responsive heart. That is the only thing that will do it. Only the Holy Spirit. So in what state was Jesus when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead? He was dead. In what state were you when God gave you new life? You were dead. I was dead. I was lost. I was going to hell as fast as anyone could until the Holy Spirit, through someone sharing the gospel to me, utterly and completely, totally changed my life. Something that I thought was a joke, and I pitied people who believed in this fantasy of the gospel. Like, I didn't even know why. I believed it. I didn't just believe it. I knew it was true. I didn't know how I knew it was true, but I knew it was true. That's the power that resides in us that is unleashed as we pray and ask God to be at work, not only in the lives of our family and people, you know, the people that we live near, but in our own hearts as well. That's the kingdom. What's the goal here? You know, it was very sad, you know, what happened yesterday in the state of Israel. I'm going to refer to what happened over there as the state of Israel. And the state of Israel does have, like, geopolitical significance. But the state of Israel has no spiritual significance. Because we are Israel. Israel is not a dusty land in Palestine. Israel is the entire world now. Like in Romans 4:11, the Apostle Paul reveals that Abraham and his descendants are the heirs of what? The world. Jesus in Acts 1 is saying, you're going to be my witnesses in the whole world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going everywhere by the power of his Spirit. Where are churches worshiping Jesus today? All over the world. Think about this. Every kingdom that's ever been. Like, so to your knowledge, what happened to the Babylonian kingdom that came in and destroyed the Israelites in 586 BC? Where are the Babylonians today? Their kingdom doesn't exist. What about the greatest kingdom of that time, the Assyrians in the 8th century BC? Where are they today? What about the Greeks? Where are they today? What about the Romans? So significant. Where are they? They're not here. How many people compose the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus today? It is larger and more significant than any kingdom on the earth that has ever existed by an exponential amount. And what is the mechanism that has done this? We're preaching the death and resurrection of a Jew from the first century, Jesus of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, there's more power in this message than we can possibly fathom. And we'll end with this. We'll end with this. How did Jesus encourage them that what he was saying is true and that they could take it to the bank? Verse 9. You know, this could have been something that was so dispiriting and disillusioning and depressing to the disciples. And if I was them, I would have like fallen on the ground and wept and cried. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, you know, their beloved Lord Jesus, their glorified Lord, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two angels stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What are you doing? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he'll come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is genius. I'll end with this. That was not just kind of a weather report that a cloud hit him and that he would come back in the same way on a cloudy day. That cloud was the Shekinah glory cloud of God. It was the cloud that enveloped Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the mountain. It was the glory cloud that enveloped the temple of the Old Testament. It was the glory cloud that protected the people by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was God Almighty's stamp of approval. It was his imprimatur that this Jesus is God Almighty. And he promised to come on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7, and one day he will. And one day he will. And we have the privileges of being his ambassadors and unleashing this power in our lives and all over this city as we preach Christ. Amen and amen. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. Father, we thank you that even though Jesus of Nazareth is seated at your right hand in glory, he is with us through the Holy Spirit in ways that are even more significant and more powerful than when he was physically with his disciples during his 3-year ministry. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would grow this little church for our good, but more importantly, for your glory. We pray that our little church would have a role in the Great Commission. We pray that our little church would be used to make disciples and be witnesses wherever we are. Father, we do pray for the city of Dallas. We pray for countless people who, using the language from Jonah, do not know their right from their left. A people just like we were. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would do with those folks who are lost what you did with us. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would take their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. We pray that you would do this with our children and our grandchildren and all that are afar off. We pray that you would do this with our neighbors and the people with whom we work. Help us to be lights for Christ. Help us to be witnesses for Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit where we live, work, and play. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.